So this is a text, Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Just before I start, yesterday I missed out on the last verse of chapter 2, verse 10, which I'll read to you now. Paul has been talking about how he and Barnabas with Titus took some money down to Jerusalem, or I'll say money, it's the best word I think, to help the poor there. And that when they had the discussion, private discussion, and they said, look, you go ahead with what you're doing, it ends up, verse 10, they asked nothing more than that we should remember to help the poor. Indeed, says Paul, I was anxious to do this in any case. Doesn't need any explanation, I don't think. So let's move to chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, this is after the mission to Galatia, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, that's the brother of the Lord, the relation of Jesus, who's the chief presbyter in Jerusalem, until certain people came from James, he used, put Peter, that is, used to eat with the Gentiles. And you recall the Acts of the Apostles and Peter's vision of the blanket coming down with all these animals in it that they weren't allowed to eat. And he said, oh, I won't touch them. And God said, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. So, James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, and that should alert us a bit, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, they were breaking table fellowship. They were dividing the body of Christ, as he saw it. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, the way he eats, for example, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So this whole presentation is an attempt, doesn't need a lot of help, but to open that passage up. The confrontation to which Paul refers here takes place in Antioch in Syria. Since the church in Antioch plays such an important role in the development of the early church, and since what happened in Antioch is central to the issues at stake in this letter, it's important, before analysing Paul's account, to attempt to get a picture of the church in Antioch at the time. That's a modern photo, of course, of the Orontes River. It flows through Antioch. In Acts 11, 19 to 26, Luke writes, those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen, who had just been stoned, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus, and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is, the Greek-speaking Gentiles, also proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord, writes Luke, was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people, this is in Antioch, were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when it found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. It became obvious to outsiders that it wasn't a Jewish sect. It was too different. And these were people who claimed they knew the Messiah, Christ. So they're called Messiah people, Christians. So that's Luke's account. Now, from this we learn that the church in Antioch was originally made up of Jews. Then a large number of Gentiles joined the community. We know from the account of Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10 that the Jerusalem Christians, though, as we already know, not all of them, had come to see that it was God's will that Gentiles be admitted into the community without having to become Jews through circumcision. This was a huge step for the Jerusalem community to take. And it says a lot about the extraordinary openness of Jesus himself and the powerful example he gave by the way in which he welcomed people, whoever they might be, and shared their table with such simplicity and love. This was a major factor in Jesus being rejected. It was also very impressive for those who opted to join him. The welcoming of people like Cornelius into the community says a lot about the powerful and convincing presence of Jesus' Spirit in the community, and also about Peter's persuasiveness as the prophet of the community. And it tells a lot about the openness and willingness of the community to see what the Holy Spirit was doing among them and to let go their long-held and cherished assumptions by accepting Gentiles as equal. For all that, inevitably, there would have been only a small number of Gentiles in the churches within Palestine, and their presence would not have constituted a threat to the Jewish character of the Christian communities. We can assume that the token of Gentiles were happy to adapt to Jewish dietary regulations. The large numbers of Gentiles joining the community in Antioch, plus the fact that Antioch was a Gentile and not a Jewish city, though there was a large group of Jews in the city, plus it was not a Jewish city, created a different kind of dynamic. When news of what was happening there reached Jerusalem, as we've just read, they set down Barnabas, one of their most trusted members, a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, to investigate. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. No doubt he sent a favourable report back to Jerusalem, but Barnabas stayed on in Antioch. He knew Paul. In fact, we learn from Acts chapter 9 a lot earlier that it was Barnabas who introduced Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem in that fortnight that he stayed there after being in Arabia and Damascus. Barnabas knew that Paul was just the sort of person that the Antioch church needed. So he went to Tarsus, brought Paul back with him, and they worked together in the Antioch church, helping to nurture a community in which Jews and Gentiles were learning to live together in a communion of love engendered and nurtured by the presence of the Spirit of Jesus. Then comes the scene which we've just read in Galatians 2. Though Paul doesn't mention Antioch in the account, we know that it was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were sent as delegates with assistance for the church in Jerusalem. And while they were there, the matter of Jewish-Gentile relationships in the church, it came up again. It's clear that there was a determined group in Jerusalem that was against what was happening in Antioch. However, as we've heard, the leaders in the church agreed that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. They were not bound by the Jewish Torah. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, it's in Acts 12, and that it was from Antioch that they set out on a mission which took them to Cyprus and then to the southern regions of the Roman province of Galatia. We quote again Luke's description of their return after their first missionary journey. Luke tells us in Acts 14, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they'd completed. And when they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done with them, how he'd opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they stayed there with the disciples for some time.
Michael, that route that you're talking about, from Antioch down to Cyprus and then up to the southern parts of Galicia, was that like a trading route? I mean, they obviously had to travel with someone.
Yeah. So. No, of course, there were boats plying the, not a big boat, but plying the course, no doubt in trade, yeah, all the time, and it was a common enough route. So come now to our text. The scene which Paul now recounts seems to best fit into the period after the mission to Galatia and before the Jerusalem assembly. So we're still in 48 AD. Since it involves Cephas, that is Peter, we need to recall the key aspects of a conversion which Peter experienced. Because of what he came to see in prayer while he was staying with Simon, a tanner, in Joppa, and because of the Pentecost experience of Cornelius and the other Gentiles in Caesarea, Peter realized that not only was God calling Gentiles into the church, but that the dietary laws, rules of the law, did not have absolute value. God declared all food clean. And another implication of what happened in Caesarea was that Peter went in and ate with Gentiles. This had profound implications for when the Christian community came together to share a common meal, especially the Eucharist. So it is that when Peter comes to Antioch, he quite happily shared table fellowship with Gentiles who are not following the Jewish dietary laws. And my main impression from reading all this is we're dealing with communal sensitivities. We're not dealing with moral laws. It's just that if you've grown up all your life being told that certain food was not able to be eaten and meat with blood still in it was not able to be eaten, obviously that they probably was traumatized when the Gentiles were eating this stuff. So there's a sensitivity here going on that we'll talk about in a moment when we jump to the Council of Jerusalem. It's a matter of be kind to others. It's not a basic principle. So when Peter came, he was happy to share table fellowship with Gentiles, eating food that was not allowed by the Torah. At least that's the impression we get from Paul's account when he speaks here of Peter living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. This should come as no surprise in the light of the vision which Peter had at Joppa, in which he was told by God to eat food forbidden by the law. However, when Jewish Christians came to Antioch from Jerusalem, from James, Peter, Barnabas and the others withdrew from the common table and began to eat apart. Their behaviour incensed Paul, because whatever their motive, they were breaking communion and making the Gentiles feel like second-class Christians. Paul condemned them for what he calls their hypocrisy. They were, quote, not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel. Before Paul and Barnabas had gone to Cyprus and Galatia, they had gone together to Jerusalem with relief for those affected by the famine. James, Cephas and John agreed the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. However, I think this is important, there's nothing in the account to tell us that anything was said at the meeting about how Gentiles were to eat when sharing a meal with Jews, nor about exempting Jewish Christians from their obligation as Jews. That we're not told anything like that was discussed. It will be discussed after this letter to the Galatians at the Council of Jerusalem, but it wasn't yet discussed, so it leaves an uncertainty. Now, why did they have food laws? They're not bad, of course. The purpose of the food laws, I guess this was why we had certain practices, not eating meat on Good Friday and so on. The purpose of the food laws, and we're thinking of the Ramadan just about to start for the Muslim people, was to keep reminding the people of Israel that they'd been set aside by the Holy One, and that they mustn't do anything that would compromise or contaminate what is sacred. Since life is sacred, they couldn't drink blood or eat meat from which the blood had not been drained. Quite arbitrary, as I think you agree, but it was a practice. And every time they came to a meal and didn't eat that kind of food or said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Jew, I can't have that with you, they were reminded that they have been called by God with a certain mission that's important to God and to them, and they wanted to be faithful to it. So I can't find anything, not that it matters what I can't find, but it seems perfectly reasonable. Here's a quote from Deuteronomy. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. It's you the Lord has chosen out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, and a beautiful word, his treasured possession. I can't forget the Hebrew, segula is a treasured possession. And it occurs in the Psalms, it occurs in the Torah, it occurs in the prophets. Not a lot, I think about seven times all time. But it's a very precious word of love. I remember once when I was at Kippax, if I may share a memory, I was talking about this, and a mother, and they came late for Mass, and how good that is, because they've got kids to get ready. So they came in late, and the little kid had a doll of some kind, a rag doll, choked, dragging it along the floor. You've all seen this in every parish you've ever been in. It was so beautiful, I couldn't help pointing to it. That's the segula. You're not going to take that off the child. It's precious to the little child. Okay? Well, the people of Israel saw themselves as precious to God. And they were reminded of it in many ways, but when they came to eat. You shall not eat, says Deuteronomy, any abhorrent thing. Well, we've already seen, we've gone beyond that. But that's, not everyone's equally happy with having gone beyond it. A person who broke these ancient taboos was declared unclean. And they had to be, we're going to hear the prophet Amos in a minute, they had to be cut off from social contact. It was especially important that they not contaminate places deemed holy because of God's presence. That's why another little practice they had was shaking all the dust off their sandals when they came from Jordan or the north into the Holy Land. A reminder. The separation of what is holy from what is unclean led to lands other than Israel being called unclean. What a pity that is, but that's how it was. Holy was, it's the only word that I know in the whole Bible that is only used of God. Every other word is an analogy. God is love, or one of our words, compassion and anger and all the rest we say. But when we say God is holy, you can't say anything else. Anything else is holy. Except God. So places were called holy, sanctuary, not because of anything in the place, but because God was experienced there. The presence was there. So it's called holy. Gifts, offerings, when they were anathema, when they were handed over for sacrifice, which means making holy, as you know, sacrum facere, they were handed over to God and they were the Holy One. They were for the Holy One, and some of them, the people then came and ate. Some of them whole burnt offerings. All the imagery is easy, you know it anyhow. Some of them, the people sat around in a communion sacrifice, eating the meal that was considered holy to bring them into communion with the Holy One. Now, since table fellowship is essential to a Christian community, and since there was a long history of problems between Jews and Gentiles when it came to sharing meals, it's understandable that at this early stage of experimenting in how best to build community, different churches may have gone in different directions. Whereas in Judea, Gentile Christians probably followed Jewish food laws. It was no trouble to them not to eat certain things just because they're used to eating them. But in Antioch, a Gentile community becoming increasingly more so, perhaps it was the other way around. And Jews were with love, like Paul and the others, Barnabas, Peter when he came up from, they were adapting to the Jewish practice. But whatever, whoever was doing the adapting, they were doing it in love, I presume, and they were doing it because it was so important to keep communion. Peter had no trouble with this, for the reasons already noted. But when the group from Jerusalem arrived, Peter changed his behaviour. And we've only got Paul's account of this meeting, by the way. Perhaps Peter, while happy to eat with Gentiles in Antioch, according to the customs that were followed there, was concerned as to how Jews back in Jerusalem would react when his behaviour was reported by the visitors who didn't share his openness. So it's a prudential decision he's got to make. Is he hurting that mission because he can't explain it, because he's not going back? They are. Will that bring more problems? Clearly Peter said, thought it would, so he adapted. Perhaps he behaved as he did not to jeopardise his mission among Jewish Christians. Whatever his reasons, and we should note that Barnabas agreed with him, which is not insignificant, Paul strongly objected. We've read that. It's important for us to remain with Paul's focus. His focus is on the gospel. Whatever we're doing about adapting and how people are going to interpret what we've done and the rumours that are going to be spread, the gospel must come first, says Paul. We mustn't distract ourselves by focusing on the personal relationships between Peter and Paul and Barnabas or James. We can think about those things, but Paul's message is central. If Peter and Barnabas had changed their behaviour because of Paul's words, we might wonder about that. Well, if they changed their behaviour, there's no doubt when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he would have told us that. They agreed with me. But he doesn't say that. We can safely assume that on this occasion, Paul's view did not prevail. The beautiful Barnabas and the wonderful Peter said, Paul, we don't want to, you're kind of right, but there's other issues at stake here. We can also assume that Paul had heard that the Judean missionaries were using this disagreement between Paul and Peter to demonstrate how wrong Paul was and how they had the backing of James, Peter and Barnabas. Otherwise, it's difficult to understand why Paul would have even mentioned that occurrence in Antioch. At least I find it difficult. It's likely that it was this confrontation in Antioch that was the occasion for the calling of the Jerusalem assembly. They had to sort this out. And that's after our letter the following year in Jerusalem. As it turned out, the Jerusalem assembly confirmed the earlier private agreement that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. On the matter of food laws, the assembly said nothing about Jews being free from obedience to the dietary laws. They're Jews. They can continue that. There's nothing wrong with staying with their cultural habits and so on. So there's nothing said about that. Furthermore, it was agreed at that assembly that Christians should, that's Gentile Christians, should comply with these prescriptions when they're sharing a meal with Jews. And that's a sensitivity issue. I'll just read you from the Acts of the Apostles, because this is a text that could prove a bit tricky. This is how it ends. Accordingly, and this is put in a letter to go back to Antioch, accordingly, we're sending you Justus and Silas, who will confirm by word of mouth what we have written. It has been decided by the Holy Spirit and by ourselves not to impose on you, Gentiles, any burden beyond these essentials. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. It's all in Leviticus. From blood, from the meat of strangled animals. And then it's often translated, and from fornication. So suddenly, in the middle of this little passage, which is about ritual behaviour, not about morality, we get thrown in, suddenly, fornication is there. It doesn't fit. And thank God the scholars and Jerusalem, I've got the New Jerusalem Bible here, they translate porneia. It can mean that. It's a whole range. It means any behaviour, any sexual behaviour that's inappropriate or sinful. But it also covers illicit marriages. I think that must be the meaning here. And that's how it's translated here. Because that's another problem. Marrying outside the laws of the Torah. Marrying your first cousin or whatever. So that was sent back to Antioch as a decreed agreement in the council. It seems that as a result of the assembly, Paul came to see the appropriateness of the decisions that were reached, at least as regards communities that were largely Jewish. Because he goes on his return and he goes into Galatia again, telling them about these laws and how they should abide by them. That's not a problem for Paul. He's come to see that there is a basic sensitivity here that's important if we're going to be the Christian community is going to be attractive to Jews. Otherwise it'll soon become a Gentile church only. Tragically that happened. But so he's doing that. But when Paul goes, jumping ahead now, when he goes himself to Greece, to Achaia, and communities develop that are largely, almost entirely Gentile, he pushes the other point and says, look, Jews, you've got to adapt. You've got to compromise this. We must be together as a loving Eucharistic community. Luke tells us that after the assembly, Paul returned to the churches of Galatia, and, this is a quote from Acts 16, as they went from town to town, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So it looks like Paul, whom Luke knew very well, became wiser too. So did Peter, so did everybody, so can we all when we have debates. And he became wise and saw that this was an important issue for community. What Paul is objecting to in his letter to the Galatians is the Jews separating themselves from the Gentiles, including Peter and Barnabas, and so breaking communion. This is something Paul could never countenance. The key decision of the assembly, and I'm jumping ahead of Galatians now, and one which supports Paul's missionary practice, his understanding of the gospel, and the central thrust of this letter was that Gentiles could become Christians as Gentiles. They were not bound by the Jewish Torah. The practical directions concerning food were about ensuring harmony and sensitivity in a community, an essential element of which was sharing in the Eucharistic celebration. Where the majority of the community was composed of Jews who saw it as a matter of fidelity to continue obeying the dietary laws of the Torah, which they were brought up on, charity pointed towards the Gentiles adapting. Where the majority were Gentile, the situation was different, and we shall find in later letters, Paul felt free to advise a different way of acting in the largely Gentile churches, which he knew the Jerusalem community was not talking about. What is not negotiable is that Jews and Gentile Christians must share the Eucharist together. And all of us are thinking of Jesus at the Last Supper. You must be one, as Father and I are one. And then we think of the tragedy that any of us can be part of breaking communion. As Paul is writing his letter to the Galatians, he sees the behaviour of Peter and Barnabas as a response in fear to the group that came from James. The same kind of fear that the Judean missionaries are stirring up in Galatia. Imperceptibly, Paul's words to Peter merge into a passionate cry to the Galatians and a challenge to the Judean missionaries to focus again on the central truths of the gospel concerning which there can be no compromise. And it's to this statement, what is the essential